In the aftermath of the resurrection, Jesus had surprised and shocked those who would follow him. At first, they heard it as a story, and then they entered into the story themselves. It was an empty tomb, and then it was an appearance to one, a woman, an apostle, two men walking down a road. And then it was them. They themselves experienced Jesus. And the experience with the resurrected Jesus was not what they had anticipated. I think this is important because it's not what we anticipate. The experience of the resurrected Jesus that many people believe in today is that Jesus was simply risen from the dead and showed that there is life after death. And some people say life after death means the spirit carries on. They see it as the spirit going to heaven and living a fleshless life for eternity. Jesus confounded that. Jesus rose bodily and physically, and the resurrection appearances go very far to claim exactly that. They touch his hands. There's wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. He says, "Let's eat together." And they give him broiled fish, and he eats. This is not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. He walks with them. He talks with them. Jesus is alive, not just a disembodied spirit. Jesus' resurrection is true healing, real life. And real life means, and this is where the challenge is, that death is not simply an escape from the things of life, which we often think that it is. Many Christians believe that what we need to do is just kind of mark time until we die, then everything will work out fine. We don't feel like it's necessary for us to grow, for us to learn, for us to walk and talk and eat and do the things that the Scripture asks us to do. Because if we finally get to the place where we can escape the difficulties of life, then we'll learn everything. We see death as a go and get to the end of the game and complete all the tasks. The early church had trouble with this. The early church had trouble with this to the extent that many Christians wanted to die so that they could get to the end, so that they could have all of the issues and problems solved. And the church said, "No, you're not understanding what Jesus has come to give you. Jesus has come to give you life and life abundant. Jesus has come to change your life and the way you think about life, to make your life better." Now, some in the church take that and they run with it. Making your life better means having a better car, having a nicer looking husband or a prettier wife. Making your life better seems to be, to many people, about being more financially secure. Making your life better from the perspective of Christ is filling you with faith and hope and love. Eternal values that don't die with you. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, We read it in weddings, but we forget what it means. What it means is that no matter what happens in your life, if you build faith, hope, and love, those are eternal values. They live beyond death. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing. If we build our lives in the way that Christ is calling us to do so, we will prepare ourselves for life and death and eternity. Now, the reality is that preparing for life is not an easy thing. And living life is not an easy thing. Those who have told you that being a Christian makes life easy are liars. Life is not easy as a Christian. Life can be faithful. Life brings hope in faith. And hope brings love. Can life be better? Yes. Is life easy? You tell me, folks, is life easy? Life isn't easy. But life can be worthy. In the aftermath of the resurrection appearances, the church after Jesus returned to heaven in the ascension was posed with a dilemma. How do we live our faith in the real world? How do we live in a world that doesn't respect our scriptures, that doesn't respect our devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that doesn't respect who we are or what we claim? We can speak of the resurrection, but how do we show people resurrection? Here's the truth, folks. We live in that same world today. We live in a world that doesn't understand our scriptures. They don't respect the scriptures. Oftentimes, in order to win the argument with people, we have what we do what's a logical fallacy. We appeal to a higher power. We appeal to God. We say, "Well, the Bible says this." It's called an appeal to authority. We say the Bible says this, and that's what I believe. That's great if you believe the Bible. The problem is that numbers tell us that most people don't. So how do we appeal to a higher authority to change people's minds? There's a way. About 300 years ago, the world got transformed by the Enlightenment. There's a guy by the name of René Descartes, and he said something very famous. Do you remember what he said? If you don't remember, you should know it already. "I think, therefore I am." Cartesian understanding changed the world. It transformed the way people thought. And for almost 250 years, this became the sole purpose of life. It's to change the way you think. If you change the way you think, you can change your life. "I think, therefore I am." And people for generations became locked into this understanding of building the mind. Something happened over the last 25 to 50 years. People no longer care about this. They no longer care what you think. All you got to do is look at what's happening in the political world. The political world is being twisted and turned because no one knows or cares what the politicians or the parties think anymore. Now they want to know what they're going to do. And the same thing is true in the church. Do people care what you think? Or do they see how you live? How you treat them? Whether you show love in your actions? Whether you are honest in your dealings? We are moving through a shift where actions are important today. They always have been. The other day I ran across a book, and as I am prone to do, I picked it up and I read it. Now, in today's world, when you say picked it up and read it, what I really mean is I downloaded it on my Kindle and I read it. And the book was written by a guy by the name of Admiral William McRaven. And it was based on a speech that McRaven had given to a group of graduates at the University of Texas. The book is called Make Your Bed, Little Things That Can Change Your Life and Maybe the World. And Admiral McRaven wrote this. Do you want to change the world? Start by making your bed every day. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. It will give you a small sense of pride, and it will encourage you to do another task, and another, and another. By the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. Making your bed will also reinforce the fact that little things in life matter. Did you hear that? Little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you'll never do the big things right. Admiral McRaven, I think, has been reading the Bible, because what Jesus said was that if you are active and good with small things, God will give you bigger things, right? If you do the little things in life right, then the big things will present to you. And then he concludes by saying this, and if by chance you have a miserable day, you will come home to a bed that is made, that you made. And a made bed gives you encouragement that tomorrow will be better. McRaven is telling us something very simple. Small actions build faith and hope. Making your bed, I would say, does another thing. It tells you that you're coming home to your bed. He makes a statement in his book, not in the speech, but in the book, that he was in charge of guarding Saddam Hussein in Iraq. That was one of the things he had to do when he was in Iraq. And one of the things he noticed, and he noted, Saddam Hussein didn't make his bed. He said he noticed it. He recognized it because, you know what? Hussein probably hadn't had to make a bed in a long time. And furthermore, Hussein didn't have any reason to make a bed. He was defeated and beaten. And people without hope don't do little things. That's the reality. When you're hopeless, you don't care about what you do next. And that's one of the problems that we have in the church today. The church is living as if there's no hope for tomorrow. One of the ways that we show it is when we say we're waiting for the rapture. And there's a group out there now saying the rapture's coming this month. Have you heard them? I was talking to David Bennett about it. One of the things David and I looked at each other and said, you know, the one thing that shows is Jesus isn't coming back on, what is it, the 18th? If they say it, it ain't happening. But the reason they're saying it is because they've given up. They don't see any hope for tomorrow. There's no reason to make the bed because they don't know if they're coming home. When John writes in his first letter that all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as Jesus is pure, this is what he's saying. This hope that he is talking about is the hope and the promise that we can be like Jesus, that we can do what Jesus did, that we can love, that we can faithfully walk with God. But in order to do that, we purify ourselves. Now let me ask you this question. How many people today feel like they're like Jesus? Anyone? I'm not going to put my hand up. You'll think that I mean that I think that I am like Jesus. How many people are pure today? Anyone? Now let me ask a secondary question, the most important one. How many people today woke up seeking to be more pure than they were yesterday? Do you guys get the difference? You see, purity as a goal asks you to make one step better. It recognizes that it's not something that you just grab a hold of, but it's something that you walk in, that you live in the midst of. Aristotle told us that we are what we do repeatedly. Excellence, then, he said, is not an act, but a habit. Now think about that. An act is something that you accomplish and it's done. But a habit is something that every day you wake up and you do. It's a bed that you make. It's telling your wife and your children that you love them. It's being kind to a neighbor. It's letting the dog out and walking the dog so that the dog could have a nice life. It's about the daily things that we do as habit, because our habits are steps to our goal. And in doing that, if we seek to be good, if we seek to be pure, if we seek to be loving, then we have to take one step daily to do so. You see, the reality and the difficulty is that God doesn't just miracle it in your life. I wish God did. But every day I have to get up and the same temptations are in front of me. I'm a real big fan of the snooze alarm. Anyone else like the snooze alarm? Okay, the idea that I could put off for 5 more minutes what I know I should do now. But most of us live snooze alarm lives. We're constantly saying, tomorrow I will start. Instead of getting up and acting on what we know today. Those small actions create momentum, and that momentum changes your life. It changes your community. It changes your family. It changes a city. It changes a world. And you've been given something that allows you to catch hold of that momentum. And that something is hope. Because let me tell you this. Hope is evidenced in someone who does the little things. Hope is what happens when you show love to someone who doesn't deserve it. Hope is what happens when a child studies for an examination. Hope is what happens when you don't spend money that you don't have. You know what happens when you have no hope? You live in chaos. When you have no hope, you do whatever is in front of you. You don't study because you know you're going to fail. You don't save money because you don't think you're going to live to that day. You don't love and show kindness because you don't believe that the other person will ever change their ways. You know what a hopeless society looks like? Partisan Washington, D.C. It used to be that politicians would actually take the time to argue with each other, even in love. They would take the time to disagree and at the very least explain why they disagree. But in today's world, there's no hope that they're going to change minds. And so they simply attack each other. Hope is motivated faith. It allows us to faithfully risk, even as it gives us a reason to faithfully love and act in who we are. Hope is the center of life change. It takes what we know and it transports it into what we want. Hope in Christ means that we believe that even the most rigid, intractable person who is opposed to the gospel will one day see God's love and embrace it for themselves. Hope is that the child who is destroyed by drugs and vice can be reclaimed, repurposed in life, and sent forward in goodness. Hope is what parents see for their children, and it's what churches should see for their world. Hope is powerful. And hope demands that today you make your bed, You do one thing different. You do one thing better. You show love to one person today. And you change your world. McRaven, the admiral, said this: "If I have learned anything, it's the power of hope. The power of one person. A Washington, a Lincoln, King, Mandela, and even the young girl from Pakistan, Malala. One person can change the world by what? By giving people hope. Know that life is not fair, that you will fail often, but if you take some risks, step up when the times are the toughest, face down the bullies, lift up the downtrodden, and never, ever give up. If you do these things, the next generation and the generations that follow will live in a world far better than the one we have today." Again, it sounds familiar to me because it's the hope that we have in the gospel that our actions today will resonate and reverberate and change our world tomorrow. But in order for our actions to change the world, guess what, folks? It means you must act in hope. Live faithfully in love. Follow Jesus by loving God and loving the people. The resurrection challenge is not simply to believe that there is life after death, but to believe that there is purpose today in the life that you live, that the love that you share can change your world, that the sacrifices you make are important and can transform the lives of other people and can transform your own, that the little things are seeds that, like the faith that's as small as a mustard seed, can bring about growth and change that's transformative. God is calling for us to, in hope, by faith, and in love, act. And I challenge you in the days to come, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the evidence of the resurrection, to act faithfully, even if it simply means making your bed in the morning. Let's pray. Loving God, I ask that you would help us here at First Baptist Church and in churches like us around the world to transform the world that we live in, not by forcing others to believe as we believe, but by showing others hope in love by faith. Loving God, you have called us to be your ambassadors. You have called us to new life. You have called us to live hopeful, loving lives in you. Lord God, today, help us to live in one step, faithfully, lovingly, hopefully. For those today who don't know hope, who might not know the name of Jesus, Lord God, help them to call upon your name and to call upon the name of one who accepts, who transforms, and who loves. Lord God, help us to follow and help us to say yes to your love. And we pray it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the people of God said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's continue to worship.